أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد. We'd like to continue off of the discussion that we have been having and we left off last night, which is the idea of after our hearts, our intellects, our uqul, our qulub, realize the reality of this world, the truth of this world, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being the center of the universe, being the one who upholds all existence, has brought it all into existence and provides its sustenance and so on and so forth, and realizes that nothing can be effective in any way in this world. From the water we drink, it would not be quenching our thirst without a effective and a positive way in help one progress towards their goal and the goal of their creation, the perfection that they're supposed to be leading towards, it will have the contrary effect, because that would be nifaq. Nifaq is where internally one's direction is not the direction of the divine, is not turning towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but in practice they want to show that they have. This is nifaq, and sometimes it can get really, really terrible. Okay, such that those who claim to believe in the Holy Prophet slaughter the Prophet's grandson in the name of Islam. This is what happens. If the soul doesn't turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it leads in this direction. So if we want to turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, turn our hearts and minds, and this has been our focus, we mentioned that that means our hearts and minds should be looking towards the divine in everything, all dimensions of life. Not only prayer and fast, not only hajj and zakat and khums. It has got to turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all dimensions of our lives. Our family life, how we treat our children, when we marry our daughters, how we marry them off, how we help our sons, what do we choose as careers, what do we study in universities, how we interact with politicians, with governments. All of this, everything and everything and everything, has got to be changing towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our minds and our hearts have got to be looking and seeing what that dictates, what God says, what He wants, and turn in that direction. We said, right now, this is something that we should be looking for, and people, in theory, when you mention it in that way, that very general principle, a lot of us wouldn't have any trouble with that. That's logical. If I believe there is a God, if I believe He's the ultimate power, He is Almighty, then it's natural. Whatever He says, it's acceptable. However, when I face the realities of the society I live in, the work environment, the school environment, the community, the culture that exists, the culture that has come from my parents from a different part of the world, and the culture that I have here is Western culture, American culture here in Texas, when I start to see that practically it doesn't really I don't find that to be too easy, then we start to feel a little bit of resistance, or sometimes a lot of resistance. And when the resistance comes, some people just blatantly start to say that, okay, you know what, we believe in God, but that religion that you see, the Quran that you see, the ahadith that you see, that couldn't have been revealed for this day and age. All right, some people just put it out bluntly, and they just relieve themselves of any further problems. Because once you come to that conclusion, then you're okay to do anything, because I believe in God, I love Him to death, I love all the imams, but that's in the past. Today, our minds, our intellects have gradually developed over this time. Humanity has developed, they've progressed. Now we can decide what's better for us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just helped us on that path. Now we're doing great. I don't know how they come to that conclusion that we're doing great, but that's their conclusion. So we should live our lives the way we have decided now. Most of us, alhamdulillah, don't fall under this category of people. Then we have others that say, no, whatever God said was for that time and for this day and age as well. But because of the resistance and the difficulties of implementing this, we said that another excuse, another explanation that sounds good to some people starts to come about. And that is, wait a second, we're talking about God and we're talking about the imams, and you want to conclude that what comes from the maraja, you say God, the Prophet, the imams, then you say the Risala says this. Are you telling me that what they're saying is here? I have to listen to these old guys sitting in Qum in Najaf deciding for the rest of the world what they're going to be doing? And they don't understand this situation. Some people, there's two ways this is put. Okay, there are two ways that this is put. There's a more or less innocent way of putting it out, and that is those who believe that the institution of the Hawza, the seminary where these ulama are trained over all these years, centuries even, this institution is an institution that was created for the benefit of these ulama themselves. Okay, these rules are made to fill their own pockets. The whole idea of the khums is because they want to gather this money so they can live better lives. All right, that's the reason why this whole thing is happening. A very, very pessimistic approach towards it. The whole thing is just baloney. All right, this is all garbage. It's been produced by people because they want people to respect them. They fabricate hadith on that. They fabricate rulings. We're not going to listen to these guys. There are people like that. And when they see this amama, they kind of try to keep their distance. They don't like to come around this amama. This is a no-no. They don't like to invite mu'ammameen, Hawza graduates or Hawza students, to their centers. I'm like, no, we don't want our Islam from these guys. Okay, we want to look at the Quran ourselves. We want to look at the ahadith ourselves. We have a different interpretation. Okay. Again, I don't think any of you guys here who've been listening to a mu'ammam speaking to you are going to fall in this category either. Okay, inshallah. I hope you don't feel like that towards the maraja and the ulama and the hawza establishment. But another way that this is put out is, oh, I love them to death as well. Great people. I mean, Ayatollah Khamenei, Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah Makarem, all these different great ulama, Imam Khomeini, Ayatollah Khoi, of course, love them to death. But they're sitting over there. They don't understand my situation over here. Okay, they don't know what's going on. They don't know what it feels like. You're struggling to find a job, and then you go to the interview, finally, And there's a lady there, and then she extends her hands, and they're telling me you're not supposed to be shaking. I'm not going to get the job. Or if you want to shake, put gloves on. They'll be like, really? That's more disrespectful. You're telling me to avoid interest, it's not possible here. You're telling me to do this, it's not possible here, and so on and so forth. They're not living out here. Okay. So on one hand, we have these, the second one especially, these are genuine and at times genuine. Not all the people who raise these issues are genuine about it. But there are some people at least that have this genuine concern. Innocently, they have this question. It's bugging them. Okay. How does this work? And then they pick up and read the works of some of the great scholars that we have, which is ironic. Okay. I find this very ironic. To refer to the books of these same Hausa graduates, okay, and say, based on what Shahid Mutahhari says, we shouldn't be following these manaja. Okay. For example, there's a book that he has. In the book, he says, he explains the process of ijtihad, and he explains that it is clear that the personality, the character of the individual, their mindset, where they were raised, were they raised in a city or in a village, in an environment where there's water in abundance or there's shortage of water, that has a role in the understanding of this scholar from the same verses in the ahadith. They all refer to the verses in the ahadith. One scholar with a particular background refers to the verses in ahadith, comes up with one conclusion. The other scholar refers to the verses in the ahadith with a different background, they come up with a completely different conclusion. He has this famous saying, he says, the fatwa of a villager, you can sense and smell that village aroma from it. Okay. And a person, a scholar who was raised in the city, you can smell that aroma from his fatwa. It's clear, in other words. It's evident that their background, where they were raised, has a role to play in their understanding. This is something that Shaykh Mutahhari said. They read that, and you know, it kind of makes sense, right? I mean, if somebody would be sitting out here and trying to do ijtihad, maybe at least part of what his rulings were going to be would be different. These are some genuine concerns and innocent questions that are sometimes raised. Okay. But it's not limited to this. I want to open up another avenue or another dimension to this discussion, which should not be neglected. Many times we have genuine concerns, questions that we'd like answered. But there's another element that we can't neglect when discussing this matter and understanding the importance of discussing this matter. Because what I want to do, all right, is I want to explain a little bit about the Hausa, the process of the creation of the Hausa, the development of the Hausa, so we are a little more familiar with what's going on, all right? Because there's a lot of talk about this nowadays. There's speakers that come and talk about this in the month of Ramadan, in Muharram, at other times, and people think that, all right, what is being said is correct. Now, I am, in a sense, in a way, obligated to explain this a bit. The other element, other than the genuine and sincere concerns and questions that people have regarding this, is the element of an open enemy of Islam that is looking for every excuse and looking for every opportunity that they can take to get at the believers and the Muslims. This is something that at times I find people don't want to acknowledge. I don't know why. I don't see how they don't see it. But we have got to acknowledge the reality of there being an enemy that Islam in its entirety and the Muslims, wherever they live, are facing. We have an open enemy. Just like at the time of the Prophet, there were enemies of Islam and the Muslims, today we have the enemy of Islam and the Muslims. This is a reality, the fact about this world that we live in. Okay. This enemy of Islam, in the previous centuries, where it was more possible at any time they could, they have created some of the most brutal and cruel scenes throughout history, not only against Muslims, against anyone that they were fighting against. Okay. I don't know how much it is stressed on in this country. I don't think they should. I've been living outside of the country for 15 years, but I don't think they would be stressing on this too much. All right. In the Second World War, the Europeans and the Americans have killed, I think, more people than maybe much of the history combined. I'm sure you can't find any time in history where you see that many people getting killed, all right? But you can combine many centuries, I think, and still the figure you're going to get is less than the number that you had in the Second World War. They killed as many people as they could, easily 2 nuclear bombs. All right, the Japanese government, and what they were fighting for wasn't no noble cause either, but they dropped those bombs on cities. Women, children, innocent people were completely destroyed. Okay. With regards to the Muslims, anytime they had an opportunity, these enemies of Islam killed as many people as they could with no shame. All right. And today as well, they are killing the believers. They're killing the believers in Pakistan directly. Okay. They're killing them in Afghanistan. They're killing them in Iraq indirectly, mostly through proxies. They're killing the believers again in Syria through proxies. Whenever they can, if killing is the solution, they will not shy away from that. They will not feel the guilt either. All right. But the issue is that this open enemy of Islam, an open enemy of all of humanity, realizes that killing is not the cheapest way that you can move your agenda forward. It has expenses to it. There are difficulties to it. For example, you're going to be creating enemies for yourself, and then they're going to be reacting in certain ways. You want to avoid that. And also, the best thing you can do is to actually get your enemy, instead of fighting you, to work for you. Isn't that the best option? I mean, what's the best thing? You kill your enemy, or instead of killing your enemy, get your enemy to work for you and serve you. That's even better. If we have that option, we can do that, then that's the best thing. You got the best of both worlds. All right. You're not killing anyone, and you're getting what you want. And they're serving you instead. So what they do is, instead of killing the believers, which they found is very difficult, they've dealt with this as a serious problem. The believers, especially with other people, they haven't dealt with this problem. With the Japanese, a couple nuclear bombs, that's it. Japanese are more American than the Americans themselves now. They said when the Prime Minister of Japan came to the U.S., he went to Elvis's hometown and visited that, because that's something that he was so impressed with. Okay, listen to American music more than many of the Americans themselves. The way they dress is not Japanese. The way they think is not Japanese. The way they live their life, none of it is Japanese. It's all American. Okay, that's it. It's gone. With the Muslims, they weren't able to do that. As much as they tried, and still trying, they haven't been able to do that. With anyone who has actual and strong faith, they haven't been able to do that. So what do? They use a strategy, and that is, to change religion, right? If you change the religion that these people believe in so firmly, then not only is that religion not your enemy anymore, that religion can be the most effective tool to get those people to do exactly what you want them to do. Nothing is going to be as effective a tool as religion is in manipulating the masses,
okay,
and making use of it. There's nothing half as effective even. All right. I'll give you this one thing, one plotting that happened, piece of information about Syria. They said, look, we're seeing Hezbollah, these guys are not afraid of death, right? You saw the Lebanon war in 06, all right? One of the, they brag about that Israeli army all the time, all right? And we know they have nuclear arsenal, they have loads of missiles being delivered to them. The American taxpayers' money, which is supposed to be helping the Americans and helping all the homeless, creating jobs and all of that, goes in the forms of bombs and other warfare to this illegitimate entity called the Israeli government. And so they have one of the most powerful armies throughout the region at the very least. And it's not only supported by America, it's supported by the Europeans as well. And you have a very, very tiny entity called Hezbollah, which, by the way, you and I in this country are not allowed to support because they're considered a terrorist organization. Regardless of that, this tiny entity, in the course of 33 days only, was able to make the soldiers, the Israeli soldiers, run away from Lebanon. Okay, they made them run. They call the Hezbollah fighters ghost fighters. Out of nowhere, you just are being shot at. They said, these guys are not afraid of death. You can't stop these guys. So what do? We have to create our own army of fearless fighters that don't fear death. And who are they? They are the Taliban, the Salafis, the Wahhabis that are being sent to Syria to do what they're doing right now. Okay. I just read the news from Pakistan. The Taliban in Pakistan is sending hundreds of people to Syria to fight. Why? For the sake of Allah. Fi sabilillah. Qurbatan ila Allah. If we die, we're dying the death of Shahada. What else? American soldiers don't fight like that. You know that? They don't want to be in that scene, man. They go in with all that equipment. If they feel anyone's in there with a gun, they'll do anything not to go in that house in Iraq or wherever it is. Okay. They'll be running. But these guys go because they believe that this is rewarding. They don't fear death. You can use religion in that way. This is what's happening. It's not just Islam either. Christianity is being used in that way in this country. It amazes me when I hear some of these priests, some of these clergy, the Christian clergy, giving talks. They sound more Zionist than the Jews do. And these poor Christians, whom their prophet, according to them, was killed by the Jews, are now somehow, in a very ironic way, supporting the Jews and the Zionist entity over there, and giving it whatever they have, supporting any politician that wants to support that. This is what they're doing. This is the power of religion. If you twist it, if you keep the name, you're Christian, all right? Hallelujah. All have all of that, all right? Go have your dance in the church, your music, your poetry, whatever. All of that's there. That's great. Read your scripture, just explain it and interpret it the way we're telling you, right? And of course, these priests are not going to come out and say, we get this paycheck from the Pentagon or from the State Department or any of that. Some of them may even be so out of it that maybe they really think that this is Christianity, right? If they can do that to any religion, not only will they not have any problem with that religion, they'll be willing to propagate that. They'll pay you. They'll build the biggest masjid for you anywhere you want in the world. Okay. Because that'll be the best tool for them to control the masses. The best way. So, we have this enemy that would like to transform religion, which like to transform Islam, which like to transform Shia Islam into something that is not going to be what is going to harm them. Okay. Instead, they want that Islam to serve them. Shia Islam to serve them. Recite salawat, please. For the Shia Islam, what they have faced, serious resistance in the Shia countries, and not only just something that is politically stopping them from progressing, not allowing them to have control and authority over certain regions, but when they also want to start changing religion, they see that the Shias are not, you can't really change their ideology. You can't really touch it. What's the greatest obstacle in their way? The ulama. The hawza, the seminary. That's the greatest obstacle in their way. They have realized, and there is evidence for this. This is a fact. This is not just analysis. There is clear evidence. They have stated this. They have realized that you have a concept in Shia Islam that is leadership, that during the time of the Ma'sumin, it manifested in a Ma'sum, and during the time of the occultation, the Shias referred to their ulama. And there's a very, very tight relationship between the two. They see that the people, the Shias, the religious Shias, are so attached to their ulama, to their maraja, that they're willing to die following what that marja says. Okay. They have experienced this. People used to go, the reason why the revolution succeeded in the Islamic Republic of Iran is because Imam Khomeini on the 22nd of Bahman said, everybody on the street, everybody was on the street. They said, we're going to kill whoever comes on the street. We're going to kill them all. We'll have machine guns there. We're willing to kill thousands. Imam Khomeini said, tomorrow everybody's on the street. Everybody was on the street. And that was it. It was done. Okay. So this is not something that you can easily change. They realize not only we have examples, and this is serious, brothers and sisters. The believers not only were willing to die to implement, to follow what the Marja said, they're willing to die. We have this example. I was reading it the other day. It's amazing. Subhanallah. After the revolution, you had these groups, militia in different parts of Iran that were being supported, funded, given loads of equipment, warfare, guns, ammunition, all of that to fight the newborn government, the revolutionary government, the Islamic Republic. One of the most cruel and vicious entities at that time were in the Kurdish region. The Kurds, there was a militia within them. They were known as, in Iran they call them Komule. These guys were just, they were terrible. If you just listen to some of the stories, the way they used to kill people, Okay, the way they used to treat the revolutionary guards, it's really scary. You wouldn't even want to go there now. You'd be so afraid of these people. One Kurdish girl, okay, a sister, girl, I mean like a teenager, close to 20s, right? She's very religious, involved with political, Islamic political activities, part of the revolution. These guys take her in. They torture her just to curse Imam Khomeini, okay, in public. They shave her hair, okay, walk her to humiliate her in the streets of her own hometown in front of everybody. You hear the story of Lady Zainab Salamullah alayha after Karbala. They say they remove the hijab. They actually did. They do that, okay, when the time comes. They shaved her head as well, and they make her walk in front of people to humiliate her. And they tortured her just to curse Imam Khomeini. She wasn't willing to do it. And they killed her. She lost her life. Fi sabilillah. This is serious. This is dangerous for them. Okay. They realize this attachment from the people to the ulama. And the bigger problem is they realize that these ulama are not like the Christian ulama, that you can pay them so that they start giving fatwas to support the imperialist or the world superpowers. They are also connected to the people. They are part of people. They don't consider themselves a class above the people. And they consider it their responsibility to serve the people. And they're willing to die in that way themselves. They're in the front lines themselves. This is a terrible combination. You can't get the people off the ulama. You can't get the ulama off the people. This is a terrible combination here. The ulama consider themselves, it's their responsibility to help and support people in any way they can. They really feel this. When Shaheed Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr rahmatullah alayh, he said a salawat for his soul. Started a movement in Iraq. They imprisoned him. They tortured him so that he changes course and he just sits back and does nothing against Saddam, that later on we saw what he did to his own people. At the time of Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Assad, he hadn't turned that wild yet. Like a crazy wild dog later on, that he's just biting everyone and killing everyone. Right? At that time he hadn't turned into... We had many ulama like this. Many of the ulama lost their lives. Shaheed Beheshti is another example. Ayatollah Khamenei was assassinated. Alhamdulillah, he lived through it in a miraculous way. All of these ulama went through this. When Imam Khomeini was flying from Paris to Iran, they said they're going to shoot that plane down. They asked Imam Khomeini, what do you feel about that? Nothing. They shoot it down, they shoot it down. My responsibility is what I'm doing. Okay. They see a two-way relationship between the ulama and the people. The people follow the ulama consider themselves servants to the people, a tight relationship. This is terrible, okay, for them. So the enemies that we have before us that are trying to take every opportunity to attack Islam, they see these genuine concerns, these genuine, sincere, innocent questions that we raised at the beginning of this session, which were the questions that, oh, are the ulama in Qum and Najaf really fit to for us to be followed? Do they understand this? Do they not understand this? Should we be following them? Some even raise more serious concerns about there being corruption in the offices of these maraja and things like that. These are genuine, sincere, innocent questions here. But then you have the enemies that are trying to feed off of whatever they can to try to destroy this relationship, this tight and strong bond between the ulama and the people. Alright, that's a bad combination. These genuine questions, enemies looking for opportunities. So now this is starting to be talked about. And I'm not saying this to say whoever talks about it in a way where it's going against the Hawza establishment, as there are people suggesting that right now in the West. I don't mean to say that they are part of the enemy. Whether they know it or not, what they're saying is feeding into the hands of the enemies. Plenty of times we've seen even the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, who would be willing to even give their lives for the Ahlul Bayt, mistakenly have done things that have helped the enemies. Mistakenly. Without any ill and evil intention. So I don't, whatever, God knows what their intentions are. But this discussion is going on about the Hawza, and they're strengthening these questions or these doubts as to whether we should follow and so on and so forth. So when you have the ulama like this, and you have great people like we have, alhamdulillah, moving in the right direction, as they see us, the Islamic movement spearheaded by the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, which have succeeded in disabling the efforts of the enemies to move forward and to destroy Islam. All right, that was their efforts. And not only is that they stopped that, now it's the other way around. Now the Muslims, spearheaded by the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, the Shia, are moving towards the enemy. And now the enemy is starting to feel threatened. And this is a reality for those who realize the seriousness of the situation today. They want to create this doubt. Now, this is the reason why we would like to discuss the Hawza a little bit. The establishment of the Hawza. There's a lot of things that our brothers and sisters don't know about the Hawza. A lot of the questions that people have is because we don't know about the Hawza enough. And then what happens is that we're living all the way out here, away from the seminaries, away from the centers. We don't see those great ulama. What we see are people like me coming out here, acting up, asking for money, mistreating people, not knowing what they're talking about, not being able to hold a conversation. And then we think everybody in the house is like this. No, don't judge based on seeing me. There's a lot you need to know about the Hawza itself. We want to talk about the Hawza a little bit. I will start tonight with just this statement, and we'll continue and we'll explain it further. One of the most important things that we need to understand about the Hawza is that the Hawza from beginning to now is one of the miracles of our imams. This is without any exaggeration. Allow me to explain very briefly. We're running into Maghrib time. How much time do we have before Maghrib, please? 5 minutes? 7. Okay. When you look at the religions before Islam, prophets came, They were sent as messengers to guide people. After the prophets left this world, you see all of those religions have been deviated from the right path. Okay, all of them. You don't have one religion out there that after the prophet has left the world, it has not deviated. Okay, we're talking about other than Islam. I'm going to get to Islam. Christianity, Judaism, the religion of Prophet Ibrahim. You know, the people in Mecca were following the religion of Prophet Ibrahim. They had Hajj. I don't know if you knew that or not. They had Hajj. They had Umrah before the Prophet came. Okay, the verses of the Holy Quran make this clear. They performed Hajj every year. They worshipped God. The Kaaba was something that was set up by Prophet Ibrahim. The rituals, the tradition, they had Diya. A lot of the things that we have were already there. It was deviated. Now the Kaaba that's supposed to be the symbol of Tawheed has become the symbol of idolatry. They have loads of idols in there. Okay, it's deviated. Judaism is deviated. Prophet Nuh's religion is deviated. All of these religions are... Who deviated them? Okay. Who caused them to deviate from the right path? We're just reading those brothers who were here in Surah At-Tawbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, many, inna kathiran min al-ahbari wal-ruhban layakuluna amwala an-nas bighayri al-haq. Allahu Akbar. Many of the Christian and Jewish ulama used to take the money of the people, alright, bighayri al-haq, without it being something that was part of religion. They did fabricate things. Yeah, this is part of history. These ulama fabricated laws so they can fill their pockets. They did that. They deviated the path of Christianity and Judaism. There's a number of verses of the Holy Quran and ahadith about this. The scholars did that. All right? They're not ma'soom. Those scholars were not ma'soom. They were taught the religion. They took it. They were supposed to be pious as well. As one of the verses, other verses of the Holy Quran says that some of the ulama of Bani Israel were given authority. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the prophets gave them authority to rule based on their understanding, based on their knowledge of the book, the divine book, and based on their actions complying with that. In other words, their piety, their taqwa, their idala, being just. But then gradually that changed. All right, look at what the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim ajma'in have done. Has it ever occurred to you, has it ever occurred, have you ever asked this question? If we say when the Holy Prophet left this world, he wouldn't have left us without a guide, all right, if you really believe in that, then what do you say when the Imam went into occultation? Huh? What happened there? The Imam has left the people. Who is there to guide the people? What justified the absence of the Imam from this perspective? When the Holy Prophet left Medina for 2 days, he put somebody there. You all know this. You discuss this with those who don't believe in Imamah. You always tell them that. When the Holy Prophet left for 2 days, he would put somebody in place of himself in Medina to take his place. Now the Imam is gone for over 1,000 years. How did he do that? What justified that? What justified this? What allowed the Imam to leave people is that over the course of 250 years from the time of the demise of the Holy Prophet Amirul Mu'minin all the way until the time of the minor occultation, and add another approximately 50-60 years after that up to the year 329 when the Imam went into the major occultation. That long it took that the imams established the seminaries, trained ulama that were not ma'soom the way the prophets were, but this establishment is going to be cleansing itself, producing ulama coming out that will have the ability to preserve this religion. Isn't that amazing? This is truly a miracle. What did they do? How were they able to do this? Over the course of this time, they created the establishment of the Hawza that was able to continue on. And for 1,000 years, you still have these pious ulama coming, that the word of God is being given to the people, not the diverted version of it. How did the imams create this? Inshallah, we'll start to discuss tomorrow. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten the return of our imam. We ask him to allow us to be of the true companions and followers of the imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to prolong the life of and give good health to all those who are helping the cause of Islam, especially the maraja and especially the leader. We ask him to forgive us all of our sins. We ask him to forgive our parents and all believers, those who are alive, those who have left this world. We ask him to grant all of us the hajat that we need and to relieve all the people of the world of the oppressions that they're facing. بِالنَّبِيَّ وَآلِهِ رَحِمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ قَرَأَ الْفَاتِحَةَ مَعَ الصَّلَوَاتِ